I'm thinking it's on. Am I coming through? Okay. Let me take my watch off. I can keep an eye on the time. Put a big smile on your face and let me get a picture of you, all right? Ready? My wife got the news I was fishing, and I have to prove that I'm working. Awesome. I've learned to do that. There you go. Oh, that came out a little dark. Let me get one from right over here. I think the projector screen, the projector made it a little bright. There you go. That'll work. That'll work. What? Nah, that's all right. I think somebody's been taking pictures, and I'm going to have to talk to them about getting them. So. All right. let me introduce you to my family. There's my family. It's my wife, Karen, and I have three daughters. The two middle daughters towards the middle are married, and that's their husband behind them. My son is on the right side there, and he's a senior in high school. And so they're 18, 20, 22, and 24. And this is the cheapest way I found to bring them with me. The two daughters in the middle got married last year, about just a couple months apart. So it was a pretty difficult year for Dad in a number of ways. They announced their engagements 2 days apart. So while I'm all tied up in emotional knots, and then a few months later, or 6, 8, 9 months later, I'm all tied up in financial knot. And then I got to thinking, you're not losing two daughters. You're losing two tax exemptions. And then I still haven't recovered from that. It's been a very difficult year. Your sympathy, please. So anyway, that's my family. And maybe someday we'll have a chance to bring them by and they can say hello to you. I pastored in Burleson for 19 years. I started a church in the Fort Worth, Texas area. And I told the church when I started I'd stay for 3 years because I never really thought I was called to be a pastor. But there was a need there for a Bible teaching ministry. And so we started this church. And I ended up staying for 19 years. And we met in schools. And then we had a little teeny place that we met in. And then it took us 14 years before we actually got into a building. 14 years, I think, before we started the building. 17 years. 17 years before we got into the building. So we built a building. It's a nice building, not a fancy building. But, I had kind of a history of going from one temporary place. And when I was in Maryland, I helped start a church in a school. When I go to Texas as a seminary student, I helped start a church in a storefront. And then I go to another town, I helped start a church in a school again. And here I am starting another church in a school. And when am I ever going to be a pastor in a nice building, you know? So finally get a building built after 17 years. And it's adequate. It's nice. It's not fancy. But I had a nice office. And we're up on one of the few hills in Burleson. So my office had big windows looking out over the city. And designed my office just the way I wanted, nice and roomy and so forth. And things were going well with the church, with the new building, attracting a lot of new people. And we're able to do a lot of new programs. And leadership was growing and discipling them. And everybody's happy. And I love them, and they love me, and things are going extremely well. So I quit. I wanted to leave on a high note, you see. And we actually still go there, and we still love each other, and everything's fine. But 11 years ago, I started a ministry called Grace Life Ministries, which was a way that I could accomplish some things in writing and also in some mission trips a little more efficiently and involve some people from outside the church. And that kind of grew and got to take on more and more projects. And it came to the place where I saw that I really could go full time with Grace Life. And somebody else could probably pastor the church and do a much better job than me anyway. And so 3.5 years ago, I took that step and went into Grace Life Ministries full time. And that's what I do. And people often ask me, as I've been asked several times today, what is Grace Life Ministries about? And the simplest way to share that is that we share the gospel of grace with the unsaved and the grace of the gospel with the saved. Okay? Think about that. We share the gospel of grace with the unsaved. We take every opportunity to share the gospel of grace with those who may not be saved, not understand the gospel. And then we share the grace of the gospel with the saved because many saved people are not living consistently with the free grace that saved them. It's easy to get back under a performance system and believe you can lose your salvation and have to do certain things to make God happy and so forth. So that's what I do in Grace Life. In America, that usually involves conferences and teaching and things in churches. And then overseas, that usually involves training pastors, although I usually take a team that does evangelism in the communities or in the schools or something like that. So I'll be going to India in January with our friend Daniel. I was there last January with him, as I know some of you. You were there recently in September. I have a commitment to go to Africa in Ghana, the country of Ghana, every July, and some other places I'm trying to get to if I can fit it out and pay for them. So that's what we do, and produce some literature. And I have brought a little bit of literature with me in the back, and it's in the bookstore on the table. And I really hope that you, I don't like to sell literature, but I'd rather not carry it back to Texas either. So I'm right at the 50-pound luggage limit, and it would be very expensive for me to bring books back at this point. So it's a good price. And the only reason I even charge for the literature is so that I can give it away overseas, because that's what we do. We give it away in Africa and India where people can't pay for it. So feel free to take as much as you want with you, and it's at a very good price right now. So, and then we keep in touch with people through our newsletter, and the newsletter comes out 4 times a year and includes a Bible study called Grace Notes, as some of you have seen. And they're usually topical studies about issues related to salvation or sanctification or something, some grace-related or gospel-related issue. And that comes out in every one also. Right now we have about 40-some Grace Notes, and you can also see them online at gracelife.org. So that's what I'm doing, and a little bit about me. And happy to share that with you and be with you this evening. We're going to talk about repentance and salvation. As Pastor said, that... And by the way, I have a deep appreciation for pastors because I have been one for 19 years and in pastoral ministry for longer than that. But I have a deep appreciation for the pressures that they bear and the many things that they are responsible for. And so I hope you appreciate your pastor. And then I also appreciate the fact that Dennis and his assistants and associates trusted me to come and speak to you, because a pastor is usually very protective of his people, like a shepherd is of a flock, and they should be. And I also had to be on the watch for who I invited to speak. So I appreciate that trust. Anyway, we're speaking about repentance and salvation because our theme has kind of been the gospel and its content last night, and then earlier today, the condition for salvation, which is faith. So we say that we have faith in the death, the resurrection of Christ, the person of Christ, the provision of Christ, the promise of Christ. And only one condition, and that's faith. We talked about how faith is often misunderstood and what it does mean. Now, tonight we're going to talk about something that is often misunderstood as well, the topic of repentance. Now, you probably know that repentance is a word commonly used and often, most often, in relationship to salvation. I read you some tracts last night that use repentance in their invitation at the end. Almost every gospel tract we pick up, it seems, has repentance in there somewhere. But it's not always used the same way, and it's often misunderstood. But most Christians seem to know that repentance might have something to do with salvation, so what in the world does it mean? It is rather important to understand what it means, because if we misunderstand the concept of repentance, we can really distort the condition of the gospel and do a lot of damage in trying to keep the gift free and available to people. For example, I was working with a young man, and I was instrumental in him coming to know Christ as his Savior. And he had quite an immoral past, and he had done a lot of things, criminal mischief and things like that. And after he became saved, I got a long letter from him, and the letter was basically saying, I don't know if I'm really saved because I'm not sure I really repented. Now, that's not how I presented the gospel to him, but he went back into his denomination, and that's what they talked about. Now I'm not sure if I really repented. And so he had gone back to places where he had destroyed property and repaired it and worked, and he had paid them back with his money. He had gone back to people and apologized. But I'm still not sure that I've fully repented. I don't even think I can remember everything that I've done. And so he was under this great agony. Now he's questioning his salvation. I had to walk him through this struggle. Yes, it makes a big difference when it comes to the condition for salvation. We talk about it in relationship to salvation. Another fellow wrote me a letter, and he lived out on the West Coast, and he got into a church that taught, you know, you really have to repent from all of your sins, turn from all of your sins is the way they defined it. And to be sure you really turn from all your sins, you need to go back and make restitution to everybody that you've wronged. And so he said, oh, my goodness. So he actually sold his house and went back and paid off debts and just to make sure that he was clean and okay with everybody. And just in the hopes that he could know for certain he was saved. That's not wrong to make restitution. We sometimes, maybe all the time, should do that if it's possible. I know I have. But is that a condition for the gospel, for salvation? Is that what saves us? Making a payment to someone or turning from our sins? If so, how many sins do we have to turn from? How many sins, how much restitution do we have to pay? Do we have to change our conduct? How much do we have to change our conduct? And so forth. And then, how in the end, if we define repentance in that way, with all those conditions, how then can I know for certain that I'm saved? How do I know when I've done enough? So you see, there are major implications for the gospel, for the doctrine of assurance, and for our Christian lives in general, because there's ramifications all the way through. Well, let's talk about the subject of repentance then. And turn that on. It works better. There we go. Let me suggest to you that the word translated repentance in our English Bible is a very poorly translated word. The Greek word is the word metanoia. The word metanoia comes from two words, meta, or after, and noia, or to think, or from the mind. The word for mind is nous. So to think later, or to think afterwards, or to change your mind is what it literally would mean. Now, we don't define a word by its root words that compose it, but it's very informative to know the root words because it does offer insight. For example, the word translated in your Bible, church, is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia is made of two words, ek, which means out of, and klesia, kaleo, is to call. So church literally means, is from the words to call out, or called out ones, you see. But we don't translate it that way in the Bible. We call it church. But isn't it interesting to give us some insight into what it means, what the word church means. It means to be called out. The word translated in many Bibles, inspiration, is made up of two words, theonoustos, or God breathed. In fact, the NIV translates it that way, God breathed, I think. But most other Bibles translate God's word, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But isn't it interesting to know that that word comes from two words, God breathed. It gives us some insight into the word. So the word metanoia, afterthought, or to change the mind. Now, what word could best translate that into the English? That has been a subject of some question through the ages. The word repentance was chosen, and probably largely under the influence of the Latin translation of the Bible, and the Roman Catholic concept of doing penance, which forms part of the English word repentance. And so the word, the root of the word repentance in the English is the Latin word penitentia, from the Roman Catholic idea of doing penance or deeds of contrition. We sin and then we have to do, like, counteract that with good deeds to earn God's favor back. So immediately, by translating it that way, you see the word kind of implies then that there are some things we have to do. But metanoia, the Greek word, doesn't imply that. It means a change of mind. All right? Tertullian, one of our church fathers in the late second century, said, as far back as then, was saying that metanoia ought to be translated as a change of mind. That's the best translation. I had a quote here, and I failed to bring it, from A.T. Robinson, a later Greek grammarian, who said it's just a terrible translation, repentance. But we probably don't have another word to suggest in its place. There is no perfect English one-word equivalent for the word metanoia. So we have to live with the word repentance for a while. But we need to live with it with some understanding of what that means. I like to talk about metanoia as, in the more literal sense, as a change of mind. So I think a better translation is a change of mind, because meta means after, noeo, or nous, is thought, so afterthought. To perceive afterward, afterthought, change of mind. But the interesting thing is in the New Testament, a change of mind is often associated with an inner moral attitude. And so it's not just an intellectual thing, but actually is an inner moral component to it. For example, you might turn to just a couple example, quick examples. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look there. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Now, he's not just saying that the Gentiles are thinking wrong. He's saying that they're morally, their moral compass is wrong. Again, in verse 23, he says, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Here he's talking about moral conduct. And he uses the mind in the context of that which controls our inner moral being, our inner moral attitude. So I actually prefer a translation of a change of heart rather than a change of mind, because change of mind kind of implies it's just an intellectual thing, whereas a change of heart implies that it's kind of an internal reorientation. But the important thing here is that it's internal reorientation, and it is not speaking of outward conduct. Now, of course, there are misconceptions with the word repentance, especially in relationship to salvation. And I want to talk about three of these, just in summary. The three are that there are those who say that repentance is a sorrow for sin. Unless you're really sorry for sin, you've not repented. And there are others who say it is turning from and forsaking sin. It's going the opposite direction, leaving your sin behind. And then there are those who say it may not actually involve turning from and forsaking sin, but it's always at least a resolve to turn from your sins. And that's essential to the idea of repentance. So let's look at these one at a time and talk about them. First misconception is that sorrow is essential. There are those who teach that if a person is going to be saved, then they really need to show a deep sorrow, a deep grief. They need to sob for their sins. They need to come to the mourner's bench or whatever it is. This was a confusing concept to me. I told you a little bit of my testimony, but it wasn't shortly after that, as I kept reading and reading gospel tracts, that I would come across one that said, I really got to cry in order to be sincere. So I don't cry real easy. So I tried to go home and pump up these tears so I could be sure that I was saved. I was getting confused there, getting off my eyes off of Christ and back onto what I had to do, you see. Always gets us confused. And so they say sorrow is essential. The thing is that there's a separate word in the New Testament for sorrow. It's a Greek word, metamelomai, if you're interested. And that word is usually translated regret in the Bible. And the interesting thing about that word is that the six times that it is used in the New Testament never is associated with salvation. It is never associated with salvation. And yet those who try to argue that metanoia, repentance, is a deep, deep sorrow, they try to associate it with this word metamelomai, but metamelomai is never used as in the reference of salvation, reference to salvation. For example, it's used in Matthew 27, verse 3. You can jot that down, look at it later for the exact quote. But it talks about Judas and how he was filled with regret, and then he killed himself. You see, he had deep regret, but was Judas ever saved? No. He wasn't saved. So there's a separate word for sorrow, but and That is what is translated usually regret in the New Testament. And there can be sorrow for sin, but no salvation, as we just discussed and mentioned in the case of Judas, who was deeply regretful about what he did to Jesus, but yet perished. So there can be sorrow for sin, but no salvation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Here Paul uses both the words metamelomai in verse 8 twice, and then he uses the word repentance or metanoia in verse 9. And he uses a form of each word, or metanoia, and then the negative form of metamelomai also in verse 10. But the main point is, he says in verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. You see, repentance, we can be sorrowful about sin, and that can cause us to change our mind, and it can bring us to salvation, but it doesn't save us. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And the simple point of verse 10 that I want to make with all that's going on there is simply that there can be regret for sin, but it may not save us. It cannot save us, not regret alone. So there can be sorrow for sin, but no salvation. A second misconception we'll talk about is there are those who say that turning from and forsaking sins is essential. Turning from and forsaking sins is essential. This is a very, very common view. If you're going to be saved, then you've got to stop doing what you're doing. You've got to turn around the other direction. Turn or burn. Right? So if you're whatever your sin of the day is, whatever you're doing, whatever your bad habit is, whatever your immorality is, you have to stop doing it before you can be saved, or in order to be saved. Now, one thing this assumes is that sin is always the object of repentance. In other words, we're always repenting of sin. But we're going to talk a little bit about why that isn't necessarily true. I'll show you why that isn't true. Well, first of all, we would say the word for repentance denotes a change of heart. That's what the word means, metanoia, change of heart, change of mind. So it's the word itself doesn't deal with our outward conduct as in turning from sin. Also, the Old Testament, New Testament words for turning from sin are never translated repent. You see, there's a word in the Old Testament that's used about 100 times, the Hebrew word. And when it's translated into Greek, in the Greek translation called the Septuagint, which was written before Christ, translated the Hebrew Bible before Christ, the 1,000 uses of that word in the Old Testament were never translated with metanoia. Never. Not once. So the Hebrew word for turn was never understood by those who understood the Greek language much better than you and I, was never understood. The Hebrew word for turn was never understood as repentance. Instead, it was always translated as epistrepo, which is a different Greek word, which means to turn. You see, there is a Greek word to turn. What we're trying to say here is that, if you're following me with all this the language talk, is that those who knew the Greek language better than you and me, who were closer to their time, understood that repentance, metanoia, did not translate the idea of turning from sin. There was another Greek word that did that, and that's the word they used when they translated the Bible. Make sense now? Also, we would say that the inward repentance is distinguished from outward fruits. Inward repentance is distinguished from its outward repentance. Again, if metanoia, repentance, is a change of heart, that speaks of an inner change. So that's different from an outward fruit that would come from that inner change. Now, obviously, there's a connection. Because if you change inwardly, you should, and we would expect you to change outwardly. Because we usually do what we believe. But let me give you a couple of examples from the Scriptures. Luke chapter 3. You might turn there. In the ministry of John the Baptist, as he confronted the Jewish nation with their sins, not too gently, he, in verse 7, he calls them a brood of vipers. who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's all we need to read right now. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. You see, he distinguishes between the fruit and the root. Repentance is the root, and now you should bear the fruit that is in accord with or worthy of repentance. That goes along with the inner attitude. Let's see it in your works. And so they asked him, what shall we do in verse 10? And he tells them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. And the tax collectors came and said, what should we do? And he tells them that they need to collect no more than they should. Verse 14, the soldiers say, what shall we do? And he says, don't intimidate anyone or falsely accuse, and be content with your wages. So if you repent on the inside, that should bear fruit on the outside. But even though there is that connection, there is the distinction that one is an inner attitude and the other is an outward act. I can say that I love my wife, and I can be absolutely true. And it is true. I love my wife. But that is the inner attitude. I should display that in outward actions. I should call her tonight. Or I should send her some flowers. Or whatever it is that bears fruit worthy of my inner attitude. But flowers are not love. A phone call is not love. They're the fruits of love. You understand what I'm saying? They're the fruits of the root, and the root is love. So we need to distinguish between the fruit and the root. Inward repentance is distinguished from its outward fruits. And then repentance, as turning from sin, would be difficult to measure. What a task we have. Think of the task that you have if, in order to be saved, you need to turn from all of your sins. Well, now you have to decide what's a sin. Then you got to decide, can I remember all of my sins? And then how do you know that you've turned from them? Well, you got to stop doing certain things. Maybe you have to start doing certain things. And then you have to figure out, have I done enough or not done enough of this? And then you have to think about, well, okay, we're not only talking about the sins of commission or the things I've done, but what about all the sins of omission? How do we repent from those? I failed to witness to the grocery store clerk today. Or I failed to pray as much as I think God wanted me to pray. And so we all have these sins of omission. We have the sins that we're not even aware of. How do we repent from those? Quite a task is put on the shoulders of someone who is asked to turn from every sin in their life in order to be saved. My friends, I'm suggesting to you that that is impossible to do. It really is impossible to do other than with an inward attitude. Some kind of inward attitude that recognizes that we are sinners and we need a Savior. Well, let's talk about the third misconception. The resolve to turn from sins is essential. This is a little bit softened view of this. And instead of saying that you have to turn from your sins, some people actually say, well, you just need to resolve to turn from your sins. But there's not much difference here in the argument. If you resolve to do it, then you really should do it. And they would expect you to do it. So it's the same as turning from sins in essence. But what I want you to notice about these views of sin is that what is always the object of repentance, I mean, this views of repentance, is that the object of repentance is always sins. And that is just assumed. And so, as these people are reading the word repentance in the Bible, they're always assuming that it's repentance from sin. But is that true? Well, let's think about that. I'm going to suggest that sins are not always the object of repentance. Sin is not always the object of repentance. In the Old Testament, for example, in the Old King James Version, God repents 37 times. Have you ever read the Old King James Version and come across the phrase, God repented? Now, if repentance always had sin as its object, and God repented, you follow me? That makes God a sinner. He was repenting of sin. But we know that's not true. We know then that shows us is that the word repent can have something else as its object in focus that you're repenting from or changing your mind about. It's not always necessarily sin. For example, let's look at this is an example we were discussing earlier in the day, so I'm going to use it. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. We'll give Daniel credit for bringing this to mind. Now, this is an occasion where the church leaders got together, and they were talking about the Gentiles who had been saved because Cornelius had just been saved. Okay? And they had seen the Holy Spirit effect upon him as the Holy Spirit came upon them. Evidently, it was evidenced by the speaking in tongues. And in verse 17, it says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." In other words, because they saw Cornelius was saved, then God has given them the opportunity to repent. That's the way I take it. In other words, Cornelius had repented unto life, unto everlasting life. But wait a minute, what do we know about Cornelius? Did he repent of sin? The record that we have in Acts chapter 10 is that Cornelius was a righteous man. He gave alms to God. He prayed to God. He was a good man, and there is no evidence of any sin in the description, the biblical description of Cornelius. So what did he repent of? He changed his mind, not about sin, but about his need for Jesus Christ, about who Jesus Christ was, about what Jesus Christ had done for him. And when he understood that message, he believed, the Spirit of God came upon him, they saw the evidence, and they knew that the Spirit of God had been given to the Gentiles. So repentance doesn't always have sin as its object. While we're in the book of Acts, we can turn over to chapter 17 and verse 30. Once I put these references up there, there they are. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. This is Paul speaking at the Mars Hill to the Athenians who worship many, many gods. And he's telling them that they shouldn't be worshiping so many gods, but they don't know the one true God, and that he's not made of silver or stone or anything shaped by man. But verse 30 says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Is Paul preaching to the Athenians about their sins? Not really. He's preaching to them about the fact that they're worshiping things created by man and all these different gods. So what do they need to repent of in the context? It's not their sins, but it's the fact that they're worshiping all these false gods, which is a sin, of course. But the fact that they're worshiping the false gods, that is the object of repentance there. We might turn to chapter 20 and look at verse 21. Paul, in his defense, is describing his ministry. And in verse 21, he's explaining how he was preaching the gospel and taught publicly. And then in verse 21, he says, "Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks or Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." He doesn't say repentance from sins, but he's telling them to repent towards God. If we're consistent with our definition of repentance, and he's saying to change your mind or change your heart about who God is and what he's done through Jesus Christ. It seems here that he's using repentance in a more general way about changing your whole concept of what of your relationship with God, and then within that, understand what Jesus Christ has done and have faith in him and his provision. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There are other verses we could turn to show that repentance doesn't always have sin as its focus or as its object. Even in the New Testament literature, when you look at some literature from the, not biblical literature, but just literature from the secular world at the time, we even see an example of a couple guys, and they were going to kill somebody, and then they changed their mind about killing him, and then they repented that they changed their mind about they didn't kill him. In other words, they were sorry that they didn't do the right thing. So the object of the repentance was that they didn't do the right thing. You see? It wasn't a sin, but the fact that they didn't do the right thing. They repented from doing the right thing, I should say. Now, there is a different view of repentance that that you should know of. It's risen in recent years. It's in some ways consistent with the free grace understanding, and so I will mention it because there's literature out there about it. I call it the harmony of God view. And this view tries to be consistent with free grace, that's to their credit, in that they say repentance has absolutely nothing to do with salvation at all. It's never, ever used in any salvation context or passages. Repentance is just a way of having a right relationship with God. As Christians, I can understand that because repentance is kind of a way of life for us. We sin and we need to change our minds about that. And God confronts us with these things. But they say it also gets an unbeliever in the right direction as well so that he can have harmony with God. And that's where I kind of don't understand the view very well. But just to make you aware, there is a view there that is consistent with the free grace perspective. I don't understand it very well, and I don't agree with it at this point. The context must determine the object of faith. The context must determine the object of repentance. And this is really key in Bible study when we're trying to understand the Word. It's not determined by the words that comprise it or compose it. It's determined by the context in which it is used. When we look at the context in which the word repentance is used, I think we're going to be a little bit surprised to find that it doesn't have a real tight meaning. Like I just said, it's not always turning or changing our mind about sin, but it can be changing our mind about God or changing our mind about idols or changing our mind about what God has done for us. Many, many times in the Scriptures, it is used of changing our mind about sin. But the context is very important. Because it's like if I said, hey, would you give me a dozen? What would your next question be? Dozen what? And so, you see, when we just throw the word repentance around, out of context, what does it mean? You need to repent and be saved. Okay, well, what does that mean? If you want to be biblically accurate, and do the people a favor, we have to explain to them what it means. It means to change your mind. But then the question is about what? About your sin, yeah. About God, yeah. About Christ, yeah. Whatever it is that's keeping them from knowing Christ and having eternal life. So it has to be defined by its context. And the contexts are different. And we find that repentance is a little bit of a fluid term because it has these different objects and things in focus. But essentially, repentance is changing our mind about whatever is keeping us from Jesus Christ when it comes to salvation, anyway. Well, let me draw a few conclusions from this and some applications as well. We've said that repentance is a change of mind or heart. In salvation, that means that we're changing our mind about anything that keeps us from eternal life. Don't confuse, then, the inner attitude with the outer conduct. Because if you're going to tell somebody that they need to repent, and you're not going to explain that, and they're going to assume perhaps what the word itself might imply, and they have some idea of perhaps a Roman Catholic vocabulary or Roman Catholic theology, or if they've read countless gospel tracts that say you have to turn from your sins, and you don't explain that word to them, then they're going to think that they need to change their outer conduct. So if you're going to use the word repentance, or if you're going to explain a Bible passage with the word repentance, be sure that you're being faithful to it. It's a meaning in the context. And the second point is what we've said, is repentance does not always have sin as its object. And so you need to be specific when you're talking with them. If you're going to mention repentance or show them a Bible verse that has the word repentance in it, say, ask yourself, what is the repentance from? Is it from sin? Is it from self-righteousness? Is it from a faulty concept of God or not knowing who Christ is? What is the repentance from? What is the object of it, repentance? Repentance is used broadly and must be defined by the context, we said. So be careful and faithful to use the context properly. Be careful and faithful to the context. Of course, that's most of what Bible study is, isn't it? It's context, context, context. We can't just lift a term out like this and throw it around. It causes so much confusion, which is exactly what is happening in our Christian world today. And I want to suggest to you that repentance is sometimes used synonymously with saving faith. There are occasions in the fluid, flexible, broader meaning of repentance where it does overlap with the concept of saving faith in some passages. I'll look at a few of them with you. Acts 17:30, again, we just looked at. It says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I can't see that, but that God is telling these pagan Athenians that they need to be saved. But what's keeping them from being saved is they're not even looking in the right direction because they're looking at their idols. And they need to have a change of mind that reorients them. And they need to repent of their attitude towards their idols. Now, he hasn't gotten to faith yet, and he hasn't explained the resurrection yet, but that's what causes a big ruckus in verse 32. They need to change their mind about the resurrection, too, we find out. So they had a lot of things to change their mind about. And then in Acts chapter 20, again, we looked at that verse. Let's look at it again in relation, think of it in terms of salvation. Chapter 20, verse 21. Paul says he was testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the more general concept may be that they had the change of thinking about God and who He was and what He was offering, but it was offered through Jesus Christ. So faith becomes a very more specific word that focuses on the object of Jesus Christ. We're in Acts, so let's go to chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, he's talking about the King Agrippa giving his testimony and about his message, how he obeyed the heavenly vision in verse 19. And he says, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. That they should repent, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Seems to speak of the Gentile salvation, that they needed to come to a change of mind. Turn to God, then, and which seems to be a subsequent consequence of their turning, of their inner change, would be an outward change, and then do the things in that outward change that are in accordance with their inward change, which happens, the inner change of eternal life, receiving eternal life, and then the outward change that would result from it. Another passage well known is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Take a look at that. I don't know if I put these up there or not. No. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think the best understanding of this passage is that it speaks of those who come to know Jesus Christ. And God is being patient, waiting for them to come to a different way of thinking about Him. In other words, to come to repentance. So there are passages that seem to use the word repentance in relationship to salvation. There are many passages that don't. Though many passages speak to us as Christians in the Christian life. The book of Revelation uses the word repentance quite often. And the churches, the letter to the churches in the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. So it is a word to Christians. I think the application here for us is that we should emphasize faith. I say that because the Scriptures emphasize faith. One interesting thing we said about the Gospel of John today, this morning, was that in John the word believe is used almost 100 times as a condition for salvation, remember? Well, guess how many times the word repent is used in the Gospel of John? Zero. Well, there's a little message there for us, I think. That faith is a sufficient word that points us specifically to the provision that Jesus Christ has made, the promise that He has made for us. When we look at the book of Romans, we see the word faith repeated many, many times. The word repentance is used only once, and it shows that there's an emphasis made that faith is a word that probably is clearer in communicating the gospel, at least to the writers of the New Testament, and so perhaps a lesson for us as well as we communicate the gospel. The thing is, if you're going to say repent to somebody who's not saved, then you better explain what you mean by it and be biblical when you do. But I think that if we talk to them normally about the gospel and tell them that they need to believe, that we will be faithful to God's message because that's all they need to do is believe. And faith and belief overlap in the sense that faith and belief overlap in the sense that when I believe something, when I say faith and belief, repentance and belief overlap in the sense that when I believe something, I've changed my mind about it. I didn't believe it, now I believe it. I didn't believe I was a sinner that needed to be saved, and I've changed my mind, and I believe I'm a sinner that needs to be saved. I didn't think that Jesus could save me by what He did, but now I understand. I believe that Jesus can save me. See, so that is a change of mind, but it also expresses what we mean by faith. I'm now persuaded that what Jesus has done, what Jesus has promised, will save me. Well, when you're witnessing to people, I think the word faith is just fine. Belief is just fine, but sometimes sin does become an issue. So what if sin becomes an issue in our witness to someone? In other words, when would it become an issue? If somebody said something like this, they're living an immoral lifestyle, they might say, well, you mean I have to give up drugs in order to be saved? What would you say? Or if they said, you mean I have to, I'm living with my girlfriend, I have to move out and stop living with her in order to be saved? What would you say? And of course, the real big one is always, you mean I have to give up my homosexuality in order to be saved? Some of us choke on that one, right? So what if sin becomes an issue? I once had a friend I worked with, and he understood from his very, very immoral lifestyle. When I told him the gospel, he said to me, he said, well, if that's all true, and I believe what you said, then I'd have to stop doing what I'm doing. And I said to him, which is what I think we should say to others, is, well, you don't have to stop what you're doing in order to be saved, but you're right. God will ask you to stop doing what you're doing when you're saved. And so some people look ahead and they understand that God will ask them to stop doing what they're doing when they're saved. But we need to make it clear that that's not what saves them. Not doing something is not what saves us. And so stopping something will not save you, but when you are saved, God will tell you to stop doing that. You see the little distinction there? I think that's one way that we can talk to them about the issues of sin. The bottom line is the issue in salvation is not what we do with our sins, but what Jesus has already done with our sins. Isn't that true? It's not what we do with our sins, whether we forsake them or turn from them. It's what Jesus has already done. And what the Scriptures say is He's paid the price. He said, we're forgiven. He said, it is finished. He said, there's nothing else that can be done. He's offered the eternal sacrifice. It's done. It's gone. It's buried. The only sin left now that keeps us from eternal salvation is the sin of unbelief, according to John 3:18. That would be a good verse to close with today. The sin that keeps us from eternal life is the sin of unbelief. John 3:18 says, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The one who is condemned is already condemned because he has not believed. And so God has dealt with our sins and He's offered us a pardon, but if we refuse that pardon, if we deny the pardon, we cannot be saved. It's a sin of unbelief. Well, when we're preaching the gospel, let's make sure that we preach the proper content of the gospel. The person of Christ, who He is, the provision of Christ, what He's done, and the promise of Christ, what He offers us. Let's be sure to keep the condition simple, as God has kept it simple, faith alone in what Jesus, who He is, and what He's done, and what He's promised us. But let's also be sure not to confuse people with the concept of repentance, because we have a proper understanding of it. And let's be careful when we deal with all this, these tracts and so forth that we read that use the word repentance so sloppily in a confusing way, because that will steal people, not only of the gospel itself and their hope of eternal life, but their assurance, as it did with me. It messed with my assurance. Perhaps it has you too. My friends that I gave as illustrations. We have to have a proper understanding of what it means to turn, to repent or to change our mind, not to turn from our sins. Well, it's been a great pleasure for me to stand and just go over the gospel with you and to say things to you that you already knew for the most part. And I already knew, but I never tire of talking about what God has done for us and to be awed by His grace and by His love, and how He makes salvation available to so many people. Christianity is often accused of being an exclusive religion. Only those who believe in Jesus can go to hell. Well, that's the most accessible thing I know, is to believe in Jesus. I may not be able to do a pilgrimage to Mecca, and I may not be able to keep all the rules and the laws and say all the prayers and do all the rituals of the other religions, but I can believe in Jesus. Anybody can believe in Jesus if they have the proper information about Him. And so that's the gospel that we preach, and it's a wonderful gospel that God has made available to us. Let's keep it clear, as I know you will. And let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for the gospel that You have given to us and how You have made it simple and clear, and that You say that any who believe can be saved. And it's not by what we do, not by what we don't do. So thank You for Your instruction about this word repentance, which is such a troublesome word for many. Perhaps there's some, Lord, who have dealt with that word in their lives and they're a bit confused about the whole thing. Just break through their confusion with the simple knowledge that if they believe in Jesus today, tonight, that they can have eternal life because He has died for our sins, He's risen from the dead, and He has made them that promise. And God cannot lie. May they believe that promise tonight and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I thank You for the privilege of being here at this pastor's conference with these churches represented, and I pray Your blessing upon them. May they go out and multiply themselves in this message and the lives of other people. And I pray Your blessing and provision for them. Supply them in their every need, that this message from this part of the country may go around the world in the short time that we have left. Father, it's been a privilege to be with Your people here. I thank You in Jesus' name.